Okay, today is November 24th, 2003. The title of our class is called Unknown in Tamar. And before we begin actually learning about Unknown in Tamar, I want to read you a section from this book, which is called The Memoirs of Bakal of Hamon, which is fascinating book. It's a first-hand account, a diary actually, written by a 44-year-old German Jewish widow in the year 1690. Is when she begins the diary, and she finishes in the year 1720, I think, writing this diary, and in here are her seven books of her diaries. And it's really interesting talking about her different experiences and her relationship with her husband and with her children and with the people in the area and with business and different rabbis. And it's very interesting. Evidently, she was a very well-known, successful businesswoman. And so she writes about this, and this was one of the. This is considered one of the foremost primary sources of that time period, because there aren't really all that many primary sources written by people who lived at the time of this time period. So sometimes in the middle of her diary, she'll just like stick in a story because she thinks her readers are going to like it. So here she goes. Since the world nowadays likes a new story, I have written it from the Hebrew into German. The story of a king who lived in Araby. Once upon a time, there was a mighty king named Jedidiah. He had many wives and many more sons and daughters, but his best beloved son was Abaddon, a handsome but a wild, hot-spirited youth. Now, Abaddon had a sister, Danila, and she was so beautiful, everyone called her the fair Danila. And it came to pass that one of her many half-brothers, a young man named Emunis, fell desperately in love with her, yet for fear of his father, dared not possess her. He finally confessed to a friend that he was poisoned by the beauty of fair Danila, and begged the friend to advise him how he might be cured. The friend bade him pretend he was deathly sick, as indeed he gave every appearance of being, and when his father, King Jedidiah, came to visit his bedside, he must tell him he could eat no food and beg the king to send fair Danila to his room, and perchance, if she prepared a dish with her own hands, it might be possible for him to eat of it. And once the maiden was by him, he could do as he would with her. Moreover, his mother, who was a favorite of the king, might easily appease his father's wrath. So it came to pass, and when the maiden had prepared the dish for Emunis, he said to her, "Sister dear, bring me the food to my bed, for if I eat it from your hand, it will taste the better." And when she brought the dish to his side, he seized hold of her and said, "You must lie with me or else I die." And despite all her protests, he worked his will upon her. But as soon as he had done so, all his love for her turned to hate, and he drove her crying from the room. Still weeping, she met her brother Abaddon and told him what had happened, and Abaddon bade her stay in his house till he had wreaked his vengeance on his half-brother Emunis. A little later, Abaddon managed to fall upon Emunis and kill him, whereas the king, upon the evil counsel of Emunis' friends, drove his favorite son Abaddon into a banishment. It was not many years before Abaddon returned as the head of an army, drove his father from his capital city, lay waste his father's palace, and put his wives and concubines to spoil. But in a final battle, Abaddon was killed. And the king, after his many misfortunes, regained his throne and ruled gloriously to the end of his days. So, my children, you may see that though each man meant well enough, his good intentions brought him to folly, and he was paid in accordance with his folly. Emunis meant to cure himself of love, but he listened to a fool's advice, and his love turned to hate, and he died for his hate. Abaddon meant only to revenge his sister, but he was led to overthrow and shame his father, and for that he died. The king Jedidiah meant nothing more than to correct his beloved son, but in doing so, he condoned the crime of Emunis and thereby lived to see his city spoiled, his throne lost, and his wives and concubines dishonored. Great story, huh? Okay. Well, the source of the story, actually, is in the Navi. And that's going to be the topic of our discussion tonight. This is going to be one of those examples in which I use a story that features food in it as a springboard to discuss something that has absolutely nothing to do with food. But the story does mention food. Food seems to play somewhat of a major part in the story because he does tell her to come bring him food to make him feel better. And so that's going to be the springboard for our discussion. So I have four people here, so you can move into groups of two. And just read through the story together in a group, and at the end of page two, you can see that I wrote down that after you have read the parak, what questions do you have in your mind about what you've just read? And I'm anticipating that you will have many, even though you already now know the basic outline of the story. You can read the text. I'm sure you'll have many questions. Okay, the question is asked, if how all of these three characters, Absalom, Amnon, and Tamar, how they were all related. So the question asked was, if they were all equal brothers, wouldn't there be other brothers also who would want to avenge Tamar's honor? And if you notice, there are a tremendous amount of similarities between this story and other stories in Tanakh, particularly other similar kinds of stories about rapes or inappropriate relationships. And if you look in, well, you don't have the text in front of you, actually, but the story of Dinah and Shem is also very similar because she was also raped. And one of the big points that the Mefarshim make about Dinah in the story is she's referred to by many different, she's almost never referred to just as Dinah. She's either Dinah bat Leah, Dinah bat Yaakov, Dinah achot Shimon v'Levi. But she's never referred to just as her own. And she, indeed, Shimon and Levi are referred to as Achei Dinah. And the reason that they're referred to in the Mefarshim story is because they're the ones who took the action against her. They're the ones who, even maybe all the brothers were upset about it, but Shimon and Levi are the ones who actually got up and did something about it. So they have the right to be called her brothers. You know, so it could be that other brothers maybe were upset by it, but Absalom, since in retrospect, you know, with hindsight, we know that Absalom was the only one who actually got up and did something about it. Therefore, he's the one who's referred to as her brother. That's one possibility. The other possibility also is, if you look on the if you look on the list of names, if you go back in Shmuel a little bit earlier to see when the children were born to whom, you'll see that Absalom and Tamar were born to the same mother, and Amnon was born to a different mother. Okay, so because one of the questions that we had, what does she say to him? What's one of her refusals? One of her arguments to him to try to get him to not take her forcefully? Right, we don't do this, but there's something else that she says also. We don't do this could be referring to the forcefulness of it.
Don't force me.
Please speak to the king. He will not refuse me to you. But we can infer from this, and she is saying to him, okay, if you want me, if you love me so much that you want to have me, speak to the king and he'll let me marry you. So if she is saying that statement that the king will let her marry him, then the only way that's possible is if they don't share a parent. Which could be then, if you imagine to yourself a family tree, Ma'acha, who was Tamar and Absalom's mother, had a daughter, Tamar. Then afterwards, she met David, married him. Then the two of them had a son, Absalom. And he had Amnon from another wife. So Absalom and Amnon are half-brothers, and Tamar is Absalom's half-sister, because she has another father, but she really has no blood relationship to Amnon.
But that's just hypothetical.
It's a possibility, and that can be inferred from her statement, because otherwise, how else could it be? How else could the relationship be approved by the king? She's assuming that the king will approve the relationship. The problem is that at this point when she says that, it's too late. His love for her is so strong and so deep, it physically makes him sick. That's how the Nabi describes it. He's physically sick over it.
Why did he hate her later?
Because that's a very good question.
His guilt?
I think so. I think part of it is his guilt. I think that part of it, the Mishnah makes a very interesting comment, that there are two kinds of love in the world. There's a love that's based upon something, and there's a love that's not based upon something. A love that's not based upon anything is a love that will last. A love that's based upon something is a love that when that thing is no longer there, neither is the love. The example of the love that is based upon something that the Mishnah gives is the love of Amnon to Tamar. Was it love? Clearly, it seems from here that while it may have started out as love, it became much more lust than love.
I was going to say, it might have been just lust.
Therefore, at the end, that's how it was so quickly able to change from love to hate.
He got it over with. No.
The thing had passed, the thing that the love was dependent on had passed, and he no longer loved her anymore.
So he didn't
the love had dissipated.
But he didn't love her.
But that's the phrase that the Navi uses, though, is to describe his emotions to her as one of love. Because it could be that he thought he loved her. He thought he was in love with her. But when it got to this point, you know, and here you have, okay, like perfect example, perfect reason for all those yichud laws, particularly among two people who are in love with each other who cannot be together at that time for whatever reason. So you have, you know, very clearly, and he could be that what he thought was love in the end truly wasn't love. Another possibility is that at the end, what does it say? Where does it say? Vaishna'eha Amnon Sin'a Gedolah Me'od. That Amnon, where I'm in Pasuk 15, Amnon felt a very great loathing for her. Ki Gedolah Sin'a Asher Sine'a, the hate that he hates for her, is greater than Me'ahava Asher Aheva, is greater than the love that he had loved for her. That's how strong, this is a story of very strong emotions. Because then, at the end of this paragraph, you see also that Avshalom wouldn't speak to Amnon. Avshalom didn't utter a word to Amnon, good or bad, but he hated Amnon because he had violated his sister Tamar. And the Hebrew says, "Kisanei Avshalom at Amnon." That again, you have this hate feeling going on, which is a very strong reaction also. But I want to try to understand also a few other reactions in this story. What's David's reaction? Here he has his son Amnon, who attacked his daughter, whether it's his actual biological daughter or she's in his care, at the very least she's in his household. As a parent, what would we expect David to do to Amnon? Some kind of lesson.
No way,
he's been
there for years.
David, you know, and here you have, this is great, the beginning of Pasuk 21, Pasuk Kaf Aleph. When King David heard about all this, he was greatly upset. Thanks a lot, buddy. In the Hebrew, he was fuming.
Angry.
With him. You know what I'm saying?
Yes, he was angry. That's correct.
But that's it. He didn't do anything.
You see the problem with translations, and the inherent problem of translations. Translations are going to always be an interpretation. But the Hebrew does say, the Hamelech David, the king, and see the focus is on the Melech, that mm-hmm. he's the Melech, his status, where he needs mm-hmm. to do something at this point, both in capacity of father and king. Here he is, one of his subjects, one of his honored courtiers, probably. I mean, he's a prince. Do an unbelievably unthinkable act. And everybody knew of it because it seems what happened to Tamar after it. Texts indicate that she really went crazy from this.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, but he didn't do anything.
Who didn't? David did nothing.
Why?
Exactly.
Why?
He's angry to him, but he does nothing. David didn't even do anything 2 years later. Although he sort of did, because what did he think would happen when he sent Amnon hunting along with Absalom alone, you know? Which brings back our question again that we had, I don't know if we asked this, if we spoke about this, of what was Yaakov really thinking when he sent Yosef out to search for his brothers who clearly hated him, you know. But we had the same kind of situation here. Okay, but he's letting Avshalom sort of take care of it, but then he's really upset about Avshalom. And the end of the story that I didn't even give you is Avshalom runs away, builds up an army, comes back, and rebels against David. And then David and Absalom are fighting against each other, father and son, king and rebeller and rebel, and they're fighting against each other, and it comes to a point where really David has to kill Absalom, and he won't do it because it's his son. And his advisor turns to him and says, David, if you don't do this, your kingdom is ruined. He came in, just like the story that Klockel tells us, he comes in, he totally violates David's wives, his concubines, totally trashes his palace and tries to take over the kingdom. And if it was any other insurrection, David would have immediately killed the leader. But because it was Absalom, his son, he didn't kill him, but his advisor told him, you have to kill him, and in the end he kills him. And the Navi tells us how greatly he mourned having to kill Absalom. Very, like, really weird relationship stuff going on here.
Yeah, but I don't get it. Why he didn't do anything? I mean, I know you love your son, but sometimes you know that you have to punish him.
Right. At the very least, even send him away to calm down or something. Do some kind of reaction. David has no kind of interaction with Amnon whatsoever, or with Absalom, or even to comfort Tamar. He does nothing to Tamar. It's very strange stuff going on here. So let's try to understand a little bit, what was the relationship? What was the familiar relationship between everyone involved? So we'll look at source number one. I'm sorry that it's all in Hebrew. It's the only source I'm here all in Hebrew. Source number one is Radak. Radak was a medieval commentator, a contemporary of Ramban, from the southern part of France, which is referred to as Provence. What he does is he'll take the Midrashic interpretations that existed from so many hundreds of years before his time, and he'll sort of weave them into his interpretation of the text. So he says as follows. He's asking the question of why does it refer to Tamar as Absalom's sister, and he describes her as an Achot Yafat, a beautiful daughter. Achot Yafat was Shema Tamar. Her name was Tamar. So says Radak. Tamar bat Yafat Toar Haita. Tamar was the daughter of an Esha Yafat Toar. So now the question is, okay, what's an Esha Yafat Toar? And that's where we're going to look at source number two, and then we'll go back to source number one in a moment. The Esha Yafat Toar is a situation as follows. When you go out to war against your enemies, and God gives you the enemies in your hands, and you take booty, and you see in the booty a beautiful woman, a physically beautiful woman, and you desire her, and you take her as a wife. Then at that point, take her as one would a wife. Then you have to take her into your house, shave her head, cut her nails, remove her beautiful clothing that she had put on to entice you originally from the field. This brings to mind, although I never saw it, Miss Dagan, but I think there's some kind of similar. No? Okay. Anybody see it? Okay. To bring her home, and take off her beautiful clothes, put on yucky clothes on her. She has to stay in your house and mourn for her father and mother for a month. And afterwards, then you can marry her. And if you don't want to marry her at that point, you have to let her go. And you have to pay her for her. You can't sell her. You can't work her. She can't be your servant. You either marry her or you send her on her way. So it's a very strange story, like what's going on. And it seems to be it's something very, very difficult, particularly for us as women to understand. Because we say, okay, you feel a desire, control it. But this is a situation of war. In war, when life and death is at hand, and a man sees a beautiful woman, and right there, and many of them force him to say even it has to be on the battlefield, right there he takes her as one would a wife. And he's intimate with her right there, immediately. No thinking, no rationalization. He needs her, he wants her, he takes her. End of story. At that point, so what's the Torah saying? Once you do that, not you may do that, but since we know this situation is going to happen, once it happens, is a mourning after. You cannot walk away. You cannot take this woman and violate her and turn your back on her. You have to offer her the option to convert to Judaism, and to marry you. And if she doesn't want to, you can't force her to. And if you don't want her afterwards, you cannot mistreat her. You can't sell her. You have to take care of her. She is your responsibility. Which is a very interesting, one could say that it's a very real-life approach. You know, the Torah doesn't usually anticipate, this is our difficulty with it, the Torah doesn't usually say, okay, I know you're going to sin. I know you're going to do something wrong, so therefore, here's how you deal with the doing something wrong. Like that's it's really a negative way to look at things. You assume that you're going to do things right. Okay, so it's a difficult kind of situation to deal with. But according to our rabbis and according to Radak, that Tamar was the daughter of an Esha Yafat Toar. Tamar was the daughter of this kind of union between her mother and David in wartime. And Radak continues, we can go back to the text.
I want one question before you come back.
Go ahead.
I mean, I don't think that if the Torah prevents that's going to happen, it's sort of like, okay, you can do it. No, because he knows he's going to do it. But it's not fair for women.
For which woman?
I mean, for a woman that case, I mean.
That's the point. The Torah is not saying you may do it. He doesn't say you could do it. He says you do it. And I'm telling you it's wrong, so you can't walk away. I know you're going to do it. The same. So it's interesting to notice also that the Torah uses the same language when it's talking about anointing a king. that the Jews will come and say that they need a king. When they go into Eretz Israel, you're going to say you need a king. And when you do this, you have to know that the king that you appoint has to be someone who's God-fearing. He has to always have the Torah with him. He has certain laws he has to follow. He cannot have too many wives, too many horses, too many riches. He has to keep a Torah with him all day long and a Torah back at the ranch, so to speak. There are all these kinds of guidelines from it. And the Mefarshim, the commentators, understand from this that the king is not an ideal situation. We shouldn't need a king. That the Torah is our guide and our religious and spiritual leader should be enough. But the Torah says, but I know that you are not an ideal people. And it's interesting because these psukim are only coming up in Devarim, only at the very end of the Torah, after all the stuff that we've been talking about for the last 2 weeks, after all the cretching and the complaining and the food isn't good enough and it's too bland and it's too, you know, it's ugly and it's not appealing and it's not tasting like everything we wanted to. After all that cretching, now we can understand even, okay, we're not dealing with an ideal people. The Torah is in no way whatsoever saying that it's permitted to do. The Torah is acknowledging a reality that this will happen.
Okay.
And I want you to know, mister, that you cannot walk away. You can't use her for your own pleasures and turn your back on her. The ideal is that you shouldn't use her for your own pleasures at all. That's what your wife is for, that's what your pilag shoder for, or whatever. Not this woman. But I know that you're gonna. So therefore, realize that there are consequences, and you have to take responsibility for it. Okay, so let's go back to Radak now. So this Tamar was a daughter of this union. Tamar bat Yifat Tohar Haita. Tamar was a daughter of this union. Kamosh Amru Rabbeinu Zal, like our rabbi said, may their memories be blessed. The haraya, the proof is in the pasuk ki lo yimna'eni minecha. Lo yimna'eni minecha, which is the proof is that when she says to Amnon, go ask the king if you can marry me. He won't say no. He won't hold me back from you. So that's the proof that she was the daughter from the Yifat Tohar marriage. Why? Vayta achot Avshalom me'ima. She was Avshalom's sister from his mother. Ki ma'acha imo shel Avshalom. Ma'acha, the mother of Avshalom, lekacha David b'melchama. David took her in wartime. The Shachabi match kodem shenitgara, and he slept with her before she converted. Ki haTorah, see now this is a very unusual opinion. He's going to say ki haTorah hitira zekeneged yetzahara. The Torah permitted this in terms of the yetzahara. So according to Radak, it seems like he's saying something against what many of the other Mefarshim say and say that you're allowed to do it. Most of the Mefarshim will look at this, the Eishah Yifat Tohar, and say, you're not allowed to do it, but I know that you're going to, so know that there are consequences. It sounds like from what Radak is saying, that the Torah understands that you cannot control this yetzahara. Now, I personally am not comfortable with that interpretation. I think that a person can always control their yetzahara. Although, thank God, I am neither a man, nor have I ever been in battle conditions, in which my understanding is that life and death situations, the intensity of it could cause one to need the intent to feel the intensity to continue life after this war, which could lead to the need to have a relationship like this. Okay, Kimosha Katuv, like the Torah says, and he brings our pasuk down here in source number 2 from Dvarim, the Ra'ita B'Shivya, when you see in the booty an Eishah Yifat Tohar, a physically beautiful woman, etc. Ve'eino muteret lo kodem shenitgara, she is not permitted to him before, the woman, the Eishah Yifat Tohar, the beautiful woman in the battlefield, is not permitted to the soldier before she converts, ela b'yarishona belvat, beyond that first encounter. So he sleeps with her, and he must immediately separate from her for a month. They are not permitted to have any further relations until she converts at the end of that month. Ve'achakach, and afterwards, im tirseh lehitzgayer, if she wants to convert, yikachana le'isha, he can marry her at that point. So, umacha, nijavid beviya rishona be'ota goya. And Macha became pregnant from David from her initial encounter with David, when she was still not Jewish. Therefore, Tamar was permitted to Amnon, even though she was David's daughter. But because Tamar was born to Ma'akha before she converted, therefore she's not considered really like a sister of Amnon.
But she wouldn't be Jewish either.
She wasn't Jewish, so then you have that other question. I'm assuming that if she was in David's household afterwards, that if her mother converted, which assumingly she did, since she was in David's household,
in other words,
Tamar also did.
That.
Right, yes, because David is not Shlomo. Shlomo, David's son, the Navi tells us explicitly that he married many non-Jewish wives for political reasons, which I also don't really get.
He's not
prejudiced. Right, to show he's not prejudiced. But that's one of the problems that we have with Shlomo. You know, that's one of our issues with him. But, you know, but here's
you can find a thousand nice Jewish girls.
You can't even, you're not supposed to find a thousand, only 18. Only 18. You got that? Okay, so Tamar was permitted to Amnon because she wasn't his actual sister, because she's not considered his sister, because she was conceived from that initial interaction when her mother was still not Jewish, so technically they're not really brother and sister. So she's saying to him, if you really, really need me so badly, technically we could work this out somehow. Like Halacha has a loophole for it. Kevan shebiyugiyuta nitabram acha mimena. Since Ma'akha became pregnant with her while she was still a goya, a non-Jewish lady, v'nitzgaira Ma'akha achakein, and Ma'akha converted afterwards, v'nasha'a David le'isha, and David then married her, v'aljalo Absalom, and then she gave birth to Absalom, to David. U'masha amar Amnon, tavona tamar achoti. But then we have another question. What does Amnon say to her? Initially, they refer to each other as brother and sister. Amnon says, Pasuk Yud Aleph, Vatagesh Elav Lechol, she comes close to him to serve him, Ve'achazekba, he grabs her, Ve'yomela, and he says to her, Bo'i shechvi'i mi achoti, come sleep with me, shesh, and she says to him, Al achi, al ta'nini, no, my brother, don't abuse me like this. Don't force me like this. So why was she? Why are they referring to each other as brother and sister? Because she was in actuality David's daughter, so he called her my sister. A term of affection with friends like this, as we say, who needs enemies?
But one thing, the Torah doesn't allow relationship with brothers.
Correct. So that's why we're trying to go out of our way to explain why technically maybe that they weren't related, which wouldn't explain away why that he was allowed to rape her. He wasn't allowed to rape her. It would explain why she said to him, well, maybe we can make this legitimate. Maybe we could do this for real. Okay, so we still have this issue. Okay, so now we have that Tamar is the daughter of an Eshe Yifetua. There's another point that I want to bring to you that... which is the story that happens in the parak immediately prior to this one. They didn't bring you. We have four more classes after this. Next week we're going to be doing the story of Ya'el and Sisra and comparing it to a Hanukkah story, even though it's very early. But I have to move the classes around. So next week is going to be the Hanukkah class. And the week after is going to be the challah class at Gail Hennis's house, I believe, yes? Okay. Then the week after that is going to be the last week. We have 3 weeks left. Yes, we have 3 weeks left. The week after that is the last week, which we're going to be talking about wine and halacha and stuff like that. And I'm hoping we're going to end off then. We'll have a wine tasting. We'll have someone come in. I have someone on tap for that. No pun intended. We have somebody lined up for that to do a wine tasting, and I want to advertise it and make it like a big thing. So that's why I want to push that off to the last class instead of doing it next week and finishing off with the Hanukkah one. So next week we'll talk about Hanukkah. and milchigs. Okay. But the story in the chapter immediately prior to this. So next week, if you have a Tanakh available to you, I recommend that you bring it. They're good things to have, but they're good things to bring along so that we can refer to lots of different things. But the chapter immediately prior to it is when David sees a beautiful lady across the rooftops and says, please take her for me. I want to marry her. And he is told, oh, she's married to somebody else. And he said, oh, well, put him in the front lines of the army so that he will be killed and then I could marry her as a widow. And that lovely woman's name was Bathsheba. And immediately after that, then that's another wild story that we can talk about. You know, and then of course you have Chazal come out that say, Kol Seomer says David Katai no Ela Toa. Anybody who says that David sinned with Bathsheba, like doing this whole thing with Bathsheba, is making a huge mistake. You know, like, okay, why? Right. So that could be another class discussion. Here's David and Bathsheba. They do explain it, but not everybody agrees with them.
Didn't Shlomo come out of that union?
So Shlomo did come out of that union, and Mashiach came out of that union.
Okay.
Like Mashiach came out of Tamar and Yehudah, Mashiach came out of Ruth and Boaz, and now Mashiach, right, coming out of David and Bathsheba. Really good. Okay, so that was the story immediately prior to this. So therefore, now that you know that that's the story right before this, and when Tana Nabi comes to David, this is like a great thing. He comes to David and he says, David, okay, I have this situation. We have this rich guy who has a ton of sheep. And this poor guy who has one sheep who he takes care of so carefully that he feeds her the bread off his table and she sleeps in his bed and he takes such good care of her. And the rich man has some guests come to his door. He has company and he wants a sheep, a beautiful, perfect sheep for his guests. So he sends his messenger to go take this sheep from the poor man to slaughter and serve his guests. What should be the judgment for the rich man? And David says to Natan, you have to kill him. And Natan turns to him and says, David, you are he. You are the man. And the Navi, which is very unusual, right in the middle of the Pasuk has a break, one of those like spaces called a Pashastuma, just a break right in the middle of the Pasuk. And immediately after that, David says, Chatati l'Hashem, I sinned. I did something wrong. He didn't realize what he was doing in the middle of the whole Bathsheba thing. Like, he didn't know that what he was doing was wrong. He rationalized it away a million times, but finally when Natan came to him and said something to him about it and put it in perspective for him, then he said, oh my gosh, I did something wrong. And we actually have a whole paragraph of Tehillim that David wrote expressing how he feels, how badly he feels about what he did. But the point is that at the beginning of our story, the Navi says, Vayhi acharei, afterwards, this whole story happened. And a lot of the commentators look at this and say, this is a response. This is the beginning of David's punishment for taking Bathsheba. David's punishment for taking Bathsheba, the way that he did, was twofold. One, Amnon and Tamar. Two, the rebellion of Absalom. That was the two-pronged punishment that he got for taking Bathsheba and having Uriah killed. Uriah was Bathsheba's husband. So the question is then, how does this whole, let's bring this all together. And in order to do that, I want to show you a Rashi on the Isha Sota that we looked at earlier, number two. The section immediately after the Isha Sota is if a man has two wives, one is loved and the other one is less loved or unloved, and they both have sons, but the firstborn son comes from the unloved one, does he still get the firstborn portion? And the Torah says, yes, he does. And the second topic after that is the wayward and defiant son, the Ben Sover Umoreh. So Rashi looks at these three topics, the Eshi Fatuar, the woman from the field, from the battlefield, the son of the hated woman or the unloved woman, the Isha Shnua, and the third story is the Ben Sover Umoreh, the wayward son. He said there's got to be a connection between the three of them, and this is what he says. I'm looking right where it says Rashi Devarim Papalev in source number 3, right there. Balakachta l'chaisha, you take her as a wife, describing when he takes the Isha Sota. Lo jibatara ela kenegad yetzera. The Torah is only speaking in opposition to the whole evil inclination. For if Hashem hadn't made her permitted, he would have done it anyway in a forbidden way. So he Radak fits with him. Okay. But, he says, if he does marry her, eventually he will hate her. For it is stated after this, if a man have a hated wife. And eventually he will beget from her a stubborn and rebellious son. Therefore these sections are joined. So he's saying that the reason these three sections are written one after the other is because it's a natural progression. If he marries her like this, and he goes through this whole passage, he sleeps with her immediately like that, and and gives into his Yetzer Hara, and the whole passage happens, eventually he will hate her. Just like Amnon and Tamar. He loves her, he loves her, he loves her so much, he needed her right then. What happened immediately afterwards? He hated her. And what is going to be the product of that union? Only a wayward son, a Bein Shomer U'Morah. So here you have David. There are two things that we know about David now. Number one, we know that Maacha was an Ishi Yivatoar. He took her on the battlefield, and the child from that union was Tamar. Number two, we have David and Bathsheba. He saw a woman he wanted, he took her, again, not thinking about the consequences, just rationalizing it away, why it was okay for him to do it, and killing Uriah so that then he could be with Bathsheba. What could he say when Amnon did what he did? There is nothing he could have said.
Like father, like son.
Like father, like son. He is following what's in his household. When there is such a loose attitude about these kinds of relationships, that I can do whatever I want, I can bow to my Yetzer Hara, and I could just take whatever woman I want no matter what does he expect is going to happen with Amnon?
The same thing.
So when Amnon does it, you could look at the pasuk.
He just got angry, and that's
all. He's angry. The Hamelch David Shamat Kol Hazvim Ha'ela Vayichar Lo Ma'od. Why do you think he was angry?
Because
Vayichar Lo, was he angry at Amnon or Vayichar Lo himself?
So why do we have such high regard for these people?
So that's what I was waiting for, that question. I'm glad that you asked it. Because the question is twofold. One is, why do we have such high regard for these people who act this terrible way? And the other side is, how could people then that we have such high regard for act in such a terrible way? Because if you look then at Sukkim, like if you look at the descriptions of the relationship between David and Hashem, they're very, very strong. David wanted to build the Beit HaMikdash. He said, Hashem, I want to build a house for you. But he couldn't because he was too filled with war. He was involved in setting up the kingdom of the Jewish people in Eretz Yisrael. He couldn't. It wasn't appropriate for him to make a house for God. His son Shlomo, who had 1,000 wives, many of them not Jewish, was the one who built the house for Hashem. So clearly he has a strong relationship to Hashem. So the question we have on the one hand is, if they're doing these horrible things, how can we hold them in any kind of esteem? And on the other hand, if they're such great people that they're doing these amazing things and have these great relationships with God,
why?
How could they act so inappropriately? So it's easier to answer the second question than the first one, because if you look at the balance of the psukim, the balance is very, very heavily weighted to the positive, describing them as positive people. Did they make mistakes? Yes. In my opinion, I think that makes them easier to honor and to look towards and to esteem. Because they weren't, you know, like you read these, it's easier sometimes to learn from people who you know are real people and who make real mistakes. What's the beauty of David? The amazing thing about David? What does he say after he did all that horrible stuff with Bathsheba? He says, Chatati l'Hashem. Shaul never says that. Shaul also did a terrible thing. That Shmuel came to him as a Navi. Shaul was the king before David. And the Navi Shmuel comes to him and says, Shaul, you have to kill out all of Amalek. It's a mitzvah. You have to kill them all. And Shaul feels bad. So who does he leave alive? The king and the animals. He even says to them, Shmuel says you have to kill the men, the women, the children, and the animals. It's something you can't understand, Shaul, but you have to do it. So Shaul felt mercy on the animals, so he kept the animals alive. The Chazal say, what was the big deal about the animals? Because the people of Amalek were magicians, and they could turn themselves into animals. So the animals were really people. So when he was told to kill the animals, it was really to kill the people. And he kept the king alive. And because the king was kept alive, who came from him. The king's name was Agag. Who's a descendant of Agag?
Haman.
Haman ha'Agagi is how he's referred to. If Shaul had listened to it, we wouldn't have had the whole Purim story. We wouldn't have had, possibly, many of the persecutions that happened to us later on. But Shaul didn't listen to it, and when Shaul comes to him and he says, and this is like one of the great alliterations that you have in Tanakh, Shmuel comes to Shaul and he says, Meh kol hatzon. Like, I hear the sound of the, what is the sound of the sheep? But you hear the play on words, meh, you know, the sound of the sheep actually says, "Where? What do I hear?" Shaul's, he never says, I'm sorry. He never said, I did anything wrong. That's the amazing thing, though. His brother made a huge mistake. He did a terrible, terrible thing. But in an instant, he doesn't even stop. He, look, I have to show you, because he has to see it, because he can't just believe me for what he says. He says,
We believe you.
Right? He says, but you shouldn't. But he says, you know, Nathan gives him this whole story, and then he turns and David said, Nathan says, Ataha Ish, you are this man. And then he says, Hashem is saying to you, I made you the king, and you were supposed to be better than this. And he gives him this whole tochacha, and David said, and right here, Pasuk Yud-Gimel, Perkibet. Vayomer David al Nathan, Chatati la Hashem. The first words out of David's mouth is,
sorry.
But even worse than sorry is I did something really, really bad.
But he needed somebody else to point it out to him.
Yes, he did.
He was such a moral person and someone that we should look up to.
There is no such thing as complete objectivity with your own actions. And we need other people.
But why would you look up to somebody who treats women like that? Like, I know it's a different culture, it's a different whatever, different time. Blah,
it's
blah,
not
blah.
All women. You have
it's
to look at the other.
It's not a respectful person who would take a woman
like that.
Period. I mean, right. Any of these ways.
Right. So you have to look at the other stories of how David relates to women, and you can realize that those two situations are very unusual, because David and his son Shlomo wrote Eshet Chayil. Shlomo wrote Mishlei, and Shlomo wrote Eshet Chayil. So he has this, but he does have a positive feeling. His son somehow gets a positive feeling of women. But if you do look at the other stories of David, I'm telling you these stories in a vacuum. You know, what I took here, I took out the negative, and I'm sorry that if it's your first exposure to David, because he really was a great guy overall, aside from these major issues. But you see, no, but even seriously, even his other interactions with women are much more positive. This isn't the only way he interacts with women at all. We look at how he interacts with Michal Bat Shaul. She gives him tochacha. He's dancing in front of Yaron, and she says to him, David, you shouldn't dance that way. It's not appropriate. And he listens to her. You know, you have Michal Bat Shaul, his relationship with Abigail, and his later relationship with Bathsheba is much closer. You know, and also later in his old life, in his old age, when David is very old, in his old age, and he's very ill, and he's very cold. Yes, in the beginning of Malachim Aleph, he's very cold, and they try to cover him, and he can't be warmed, so they bring him a young woman to sit and warm him up, and that's all she does is she lies next to him to keep him warm. That's it. And he doesn't take advantage of her. And he doesn't have anything inappropriate.
She was a
no, but physically, she had a warm body, and you know, and she lay next to him. He doesn't anymore have that initial reaction that he might have had as a younger.
He was too
as
old
a younger person. He was old and sick, but he didn't. I'm saying if his yeshahar was so strong, like it wasn't there, right? It wasn't there anymore. But the point is, like he doesn't always treat women that way. These are two instances, but if you look at the other stories of how he treats women, he's much more respectful.
And look at his sister. David took Bathsheba that way, and he took her on. He hated after that?
No, he didn't. He didn't.
So it's not the same as his story?
No. It is somewhat different. But, so here you can understand a little bit where Amnon was coming from, that he felt this strong desire that he needed her now. And that, you know, it was interesting that he doesn't entertain marriage, and I think that the answer to that, and Chazal really focus on this also, is why does he do the whole thing? Where does he get the idea from to do the whole ruse? From his friend. He has this friend. And the Torah says, Chazase, it says here in the Navi in Pasuk Gimel, Ula Amnon Reach. Amnon had a friend. Ushemo Yonadab, yeah, great friend. Ushemo Yonadab ben Shim'a Achi David. This guy, Yonadab, was the son of David's brother. He's really Amnon's cousin. Yonadab ish chacham ma'od, and Chazal add a word here, Lara.
But he wasn't very clever.
Lara.
He was a clever, evilly clever man.
Crafty.
Yes. You know, so really, it could be that this kind of a love could have possibly been channeled positively had he had positive influences taking a hands-on approach to him. But clearly, he does have the impulsiveness of his father, which is why his father feels that he can't do anything to punish him, but at the same time, why he doesn't want to kill Avshalom later on. David can't kill Avshalom. Avshalom did what David wished he could do, but knew he couldn't because his own life, he had acted contrary to that. I think, you know, here, and I think David finally realizes that he's very, very sad when he finds out that Amnon died, and it could be that he's, they cried very, very strongly. And it could be he's realizing the lost opportunities that he had. You know, that here, if he would have been a greater example in this area for this particular son, that, you know, we all choose our parents very often. You know, you'll see somebody who takes their parents' faults and magnifies them in their own, who take their parents' worst faults and use that as an example to live their life. And that's truly what Amnon was doing here. Something to keep in mind when we are examples for everybody. You know, do what I do, not what I say. But, okay. Good night.